We've been talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the works of the law, and the just shall live by faith. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit into the book of James, because there's this great chapter in there, James 2, about faith and works. And there's a discussion, a debate, a kind-hearted argument that Christians can have between one another about faith and works. What's most important? What comes first? What do you need one or the other or both? How does it all work together? But before we jump into that, I want to give us a little bit of background, and I also want to talk a little bit about the big picture, and then we'll jump into the scripture and read through James 2, starting with verse 16, I believe. But the difference between what we've been talking about in the Old Covenant, when the Bible uses the words works, it's speaking of the works of the law. And that's not faith works. What we're talking about in James, in the New Covenant, is faith works, works of faith, works born out of faith. The objective is different. The objective of the works of the law is to conform to the Mosaic law. Works in the New Testament, faith works, is more, the objective is to let your faith work, to demonstrate your faith, to show the fruit of your faith. So the objective is different. So we're not going to say it's faith or works, but rather faith and works. And faith and works is a faith that works. I don't know if that simplifies it or not. We mentioned over the last few weeks this covenant of faith. By faith, we're saved. It is faith in Jesus and His righteousness that atones for our sin, that makes us righteous and holy, that gives us the opportunity to be righteous and holy. It's nothing we can do. We can't do the things of the law to justify our holiness. And I think over the last few weeks, and hopefully again today, something will pop up that maybe you didn't think about before. Maybe you didn't make this connection before. But last week in Galatians, we talked about Abraham. Abraham lived way back when, didn't he? Abraham lived before Moses and the law. So the things that Abraham did weren't of the law. They were of faith. And then we have Jesus come and He brings the new covenant. And it's a covenant of faith. So in the beginning we have faith. In the end we have faith. And in between is the law, the Mosaic law. So I got this picture in my mind about bookends. You know, you have these bookends, and on one side of the bookend, the beginning is Abraham and faith, and we have all these stories of faith. And then the Israelites submitted themselves to slavery, and they were slaves for 400 years, and they got set free, and then God gave them the law, and that was good for a couple thousand years. And then Jesus came and brought this covenant of faith, this new covenant. He fulfilled the law. So now we're in this covenant of faith.
That's very good. That's,
you like that one?
Very good.
All right.
I want a picture of that.
So what we live in right now is the righteous or the just, synonyms, shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. We've talked about how when we judge others, when we get judgmental of others, we are blending Old Covenant. We are judging people often by a law, a rule that we don't even have to live by. And we shouldn't do that. So, grace is the age that we're living in. We're no longer under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Seems too simple, seems too big. The works of the law were designed to conform to a written code. God first gave the law to Moses verbally, and he, you know, went out and spoke it, but then he gave them to him in writing on those two iPads that he carried down the mountain. No, I mean tablets.
Same thing.
Stone tablets. So he carried them down, and they broke the first time. He had to go back out and get a second set. A manufacturer's warranty. All started with God. And so they had to conform to that written code. What are some of the examples of that? When we say works of the law, Sabbath rules. There's all kinds of rules about what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath, and about having to get ready for the Sabbath. And you could only walk so far to get to the temple, or you're violating Sabbath rules. There's just a ton of them. There was dietary dictates, you know, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat.
Times you could eat it.
Yes. Everybody's favorite, circumcision. You know, you had to be circumcised to be Jewish, to fulfill the law. Treating the alien. There were all kinds of rules about how we treat the alien and the foreigner and the homeless. There was animal sacrifice. You know, everybody grew animals because they lived off of what they grew. And they had to bring in a certain animal at certain times for sacrifice for certain reasons. There was temple activities that you had to do and participate in, and periods of time when you had to do it. In the law, there was codes that mandated that you carry out judgment of a particular sin. So if somebody in your family sinned, like had adultery or whatever, you were to stone them to death. So there's all kinds of laws and rules that God wanted the Jews to conform to demonstrate holiness, to be justified. You know, that's a good observation. I think you could say that. And that's the difference. God said, there's going to come a day when I write that law in your heart. So that your heart judges, is this right or wrong? It, you know, if I'm loving my neighbor, is this right or wrong? So, are these works that we do in the New Testament, the faith works, the same as the Old Covenant works of the law? No, I think the difference is coming alive here. We're understanding it. The works that we do in the New Testament under grace are works that are first born of saved person, person that's been redeemed, a person that's gotten a new heart, a person who God has planted the Holy Spirit in. And it's out of that that we do these works. As we look in Scripture, we don't ever see God commending anyone how they were so perfectly accomplished in the law, how they did everything in the law. Rather, we see in Hebrews 11, we see a whole chapter where God talks about all the good things that people did that were based on faith. In other words, he reckoned righteousness on them, the Old Testament guys and women, because of what they did, because of their faith. Not because they met the law. So faith works are something that demonstrates what's happened internally.
Maybe it's coming up when he thinks we need that story with the prince when he goes to Jesus. And Jesus, you know, and he says, what do I have to do? I've followed all of the law. I've done everything that the law says. I've kept it. And Jesus says, you need to give give everything away and follow me. And the guy who's sad because he can't do that. And that seems like that's the example. So here's a guy who's claiming he's done everything, and yet she doesn't have the faith to follow Jesus, and therefore he loses.
Amen.
And yet nothing that he does counts.
Amen. So, have you gotten to James 2 yet? If you need a Bible, there's one within arm's distance. James 2, beginning with verse 14. Let's read 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and no one of you says to him, or rather one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Last week we were reading out of Galatians 3 in verses 5 through 9. And we read how, in order for us to do these works, we first have to receive the Spirit of God. Receiving the Spirit of God is the result of faith, right? Not works of the law. Did anybody receive the Holy Spirit because they obeyed all of the law perfectly? The answer is no, right? But everyone, when they come to Jesus in faith, he gives each one of us the Holy Spirit. It's a faith. It's not of works. Faith, you can kind of think of this, faith is the root. And out of that root, we bear fruit, which are good works. And this is where Jesus says you can judge a tree by its fruit. Because a tree, those roots, that's the faith. And the fruit are kind of the outworking, the demonstration that the tree has faith. The fruit is works. And we need to see to it that we have both. We don't want to be a tree with barren branches. And I muse or I meditate on the fact that what good is a faith that says they're a Christian but sees no need for fellowship, has no desire to gather around with other Christians and worship God together.
This is kind of going back one step, not one slide, but one step. So, why is it not, or is it, the inverse? So, you can't come into the Holy Spirit and the kingdom by perfecting the law, just like Mom was saying with the prince who came and said, I've perfected the law, I do everything perfectly. And Jesus said, well, give up everything, and then you're good. But is it, or can it be the inverse?
No, and that's the exact point we're making. It's always faith first. We must have faith. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. We cannot get the Holy Spirit by doing works.
Well, yeah. That's then, what I'm saying is, it's faith first, but then what?
Well, then we should see works. And this is where the argument reads out here in this chapter as we're reading along. Someone will say, well, I see your faith, but check out my works. You know? Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. So there's this question, this argument, you know, what comes first, chicken or egg?
Well, after faith, So say someone comes to believe through faith first. Does works make that any better? If someone, say the prince had the opposite issue. Hey, I believe, you know, I'm a godly man. Will following the law perfectly make that any better?
No. No. We can't, likewise, once we're saved, earn our faith or be more justified. We are justified once, right away, and then our works are simply working out our salvation, living it out in fear and trembling. It's a demonstration. So, to kind of flip that around, if somebody comes up to you and you're trying to convince them that you've been saved and you have faith, and they know you, and they say, well, I'm not quite sure. How come I never see any works out of you? How do I know you have faith? So the works are more the evidence, the fruit. Kim?
And when you have faith and you're touched by the Holy Spirit, you have a drive inside of you to share that with people. And until you have that faith and that love of God, you don't have that desire to share those things with other people, to show them the love of Jesus. So when you have faith, those things come naturally as you dig in deep and build your relationship with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So then what's the difference between the law and works?
It's a motivational difference. So the law is an outward set of guidelines that says, just like here, right? Just we have laws in this country. So it says the speed limit is 65 and you're not supposed to go through a red light and you're supposed to stop at the stop sign and you're not, you know, you're supposed to stop for pedestrians when they're waving those yellow flags walking across the road. So those are outward guidelines that tell us this is how you're supposed to behave. That's what the law was, an outward guideline. This is how you're supposed to behave. But faith gives you an inward motivation on how you should behave. So the motivation behind what you're doing is different. One comes from an outward, if I don't do this, they're going to stone me, they're going to throw me in jail, or God's going to be mad at me or whatever, versus faith should give you the motivation because you're following Jesus to do those works, not because you're looking to avoid punishment or follow some rule or regulation, but because you're convicted inwardly in your heart that it produces that whatever he has set before you, whatever path, all of us have different works that he has set before us. Once you become a Christian, he has a path set, but he has things that you're supposed to do. But the motivation goes from an external motivation to an internal motivation.
So these few verses we've read kind of raise the point that we have to examine ourselves with, and that is, where is your compassion? If a brother or sister comes to you and they have need, they have food or whatever, and all we do is say, oh, let me give you my blessing, go ahead and get out of here, great, that's good, that's nice to meet you. And, you know, where's your compassion? Or even we see in our modern day church, the most common answer is, well, dude, you made your own bed, go sleep in it. I think that's, when you translate it from the old language here to the modern, that's how it comes out. And so the question is raised, is how can we as Christians not help the poor? I mean, Jesus is constantly telling us to help the poor. I just don't see anywhere where he says, go help the rich. We're to help the poor. And it's understandable. We all struggle with this issue, particularly if we've made our bed pretty well and our bed's looking pretty good. May I get a headboard and a good footboard, you know?
You can talk about health, well, you can help a rich person, though.
Sure.
Their faith.
Yeah, I'm going to say...
help them build their faith.
Yeah, I'm not saying not to.
In the other way, yeah. You just spurred that thought as you said that. I mean, a rich person, you can help with their faith and help them.
For sure. But the rich person is not going to come around and say, hey, man, I don't have any food, or, no. You know, I'm cold, I need a coat.
No, but you can tell they're poor in spirit.
Absolutely.
in all of our time in the desert and sleeping in a tent, we had maybe one rich person help us. The rest were people that were pulling up and beating up cars, offering us half their food they just bought from the store, things like that. And we won't ever forget the one rich person, because it was the one rich person who pulled up in a nice shiny red Mini Cooper and handed us $100 one day. But that was it. I mean, we had this one lady in Carson City, Nevada, who was a Mormon and wanted to help the homeless situation happening at this Walmart, and went against her church's wishes, because the church said, leave them, don't help them, they're going to make it worse. And she went against their wishes and really struggled with it, and would go and spend $200 or $300 of her own money on big bundles of things at Costco, and come and hand out toilet paper and water and all sorts of things that were needed. But she wasn't pulling up in an Escalade doing that. She was pulling up in a 2001 Camry, you know, with scratched paint and stuff, you know. And
amen.
That's how it goes.
And I think the other point to be made that James is trying to convince us of is we do these things, we help the needy without expectation. You know, the rich can pay us back. In fact, I would say most time when you offer to help the rich, you know, they will not receive charity. You know, they will want to pay you back. But the poor, they can't pay you back. And so that's the real test. Are we willing to do it without expecting something in return?
I have a question about this. I had an opportunity to help a person, but I couldn't help them with exactly what they needed. So all I could do is pray and give them what I had.
That's fine.
So that's all I could do.
Yeah.
And I felt guilty because I didn't provide more, but I didn't know what else to do.
Prayer is probably the number one thing we need to do. And
it helped. I mean, the situation got cleared up like that, and everything's okay.
But James isn't saying don't pray for them. He's just saying don't have a hardened heart, careless, flippant attitude towards the poor. In other words, you know you have the ability to help them. You're holding back and say, dude, you made your own bed. Just go sleep in it. So, yeah. In fact, probably every time we should pray for the poor.
Yeah.
When they need help.
But I couldn't do everything that they needed. I mean, I couldn't do it. I was just needed. And I gave what I had, and that's all I could do.
We don't need to do it all. We, you know, that's why.
I felt really guilty because, I mean, in this situation, I could have helped a little bit more, but me and my son had an agreement we couldn't let anyone else live in our house.
Yeah.
Because before I let people live in our house, and it hasn't been good.
Yeah. No, you have to do what you. In fact, I'm going to hit that point later on, so, because that's a valid question or concern. At least I think I'm going to do that.
The end result, though, is the situation got cleared up, right?
Yeah, it worked out. But I forget, because I didn't.
And then again, I may not get there.
Well, back to the wealthy people, though. You know, David and I had we had that 82-year-old guy in our office a week or so ago, and his last it's got his name on his email, and then it's got Padre, okay. And so I don't know what all that really means, but when we were talking to him, he talked about falling off his four wheeler and almost dying, and nobody was there. He had to call with broken ribs and everything else, and you know. And I looked at him and asked him. I said, "Well, so." So have you got your reservations in place with Almighty God? And he just didn't want to talk about it. I mean, did I get that right? And he just wasn't up for any kind of discussion on that, on that end of it. And it's amazing how the people that, and I mean, the guy was almost embarrassed when we pulled up his property list on the county, and he owns a percentage of it. Okay. Yeah, he's so wealthy. It's the wealthy people don't. They think they're so self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's it. I think you just said it right then. He was embarrassed, and that's why he didn't want to talk about it, because it would make him feel more embarrassed, and he just didn't want to dwell on it.
I know. Well, as we move along in James, we get to this point where Dan and I were just talking about. Show me yours, and I'll show you mine. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So this faith and works kind of defines the debate. And what James is trying to show us here is that mere mental assent to the Christian faith does not save anyone. We're always, you know, struggling with, sometimes we question whether somebody's really saved or not, and we're always wrestling, and God is the only one that truly knows. But, you know, we at least ought to be seeing in our lives some fruit coming out of our faith, that we are working out our faith, that we are doing these things based on faith, no expectation of financial return or favors, and just doing it to live out the gospel, which says to love others as yourself.
I don't know, I think it was on Facebook, it might have been in the newspaper too or something, but this supposedly guy, he's on his deathbed, he's in, what's that called when you're near the end of your...
Hospice,
yeah. He's in hospice care and stuff, and he's knitting, I swear to God, it's a 9,000 hats. He made 9,000 hats, he just, because that's all he can do, he can knit. You know, and he's just doing it for all the homeless people and stuff, and they take it away.
Amen. So the faith that embraces the truth of the gospel and acts accordingly. That's another way to kind of define this debate of faith and works. Here's something I've seen in my life, maybe you have too. Faith works bring divine opportunities. Faith works bring divine opportunities. What do I mean by that? I mean, when someone has a need for help and they come to you, first of all, do you believe that God has sent them to you? You should. You should. Even though they're not a believer, God can work through them and ask you for help. Because then you go out and you help this person. Now you're in the proximity of someone that you didn't know before, or you're in the proximity of someone maybe you did know, but you didn't know they needed help. Maybe they were too proud to ask for help, but somehow God created this circumstance, this divine opportunity for you to be in their presence to help them. And when you're helping them, God is at work. Whether you think you can physically see it or not, God is at work in that moment. This week, by way of example, I had two people on Facebook contact me saying that this one family was out of water. They needed water. So I said, okay, I'll take them water. So I went driving up to their address and pulled up to the house, and nobody was there. But I was sure I was at the right address because there was an empty water tank. So I'm backing my truck up and getting the hoses in there, and then the owner pulls up. The water tank. Didn't want to get shot. So I'm filling up the water. So during that time, I met somebody new that I didn't know.
And didn't get shot.
Yeah. And I got to talk to her, and she had some ideas and opportunities for some of the ministry things we're doing. And lo and behold, another guy came out, another homeless guy that somehow found his way there, had a place to stay, came out. And that guy I've been looking for a few days, and there he is, right there, come up so I get a chance to talk to him. That would not have happened if I'd have said, sorry, not going to do that, call the water hauler. You know? So I know everyone here has examples too. But I just want to encourage you to recognize that when you get requests for help, that's God opening up a divine opportunity for your faith. Did you have something, Kim?
I did. When my girls were little, I was driving to a friend's house pregnant to have her clean. She was fighting cancer at the time. And I turned down the wrong road and got up. You know, she was out in the country, up a bit, and realized it. So I tried to turn my car around, and I got it stuck on the side of the road. And I didn't know what to do. No phone signal up there, no nothing. So I just said, God, send me an angel. I'm in need. It's cold. We've got this much snow out. Buffalo's cold all the time, most of the year. This was a really cold day. And I didn't know what I was going to do. You know, I was going to, not even 5 minutes went by, and a lady pulled up with a chain and pulled me out. And just out of nowhere. But, you know, on the flip side of that, if you just like, crap, I'm in trouble. God, I need your help. You know, and it can happen that quickly. He sends people, they listen just as you were saying, you know, you're spurred up to do something. We need to do it. We need to follow those things.
Amen. Done.
Well, I got a little twister here. Me in my mind, somebody was asking for help, and I did not help. And yet, in a way, you could be helping when you don't help. Like the guy with the dog a couple of years ago. You had to set him up there with a campsite out in the woods, and we're coming out of Bible class in the dark, and he's after me. Hey, man, can you tell me where, or take me to my campsite? I can't remember where it's at. The guy's obviously stoned. And I said, dude, I don't know where your campsite is at. No, no way I'm going to be wandering around the national forest in the dark and all that. And he asked if he could stay. And I said, oh, sure can. You know, Pastor Mark came out. Well, a few days later here at church, I started telling Pastor Mark about this. And in a way, well, he told me, he said, well, you really don't have to explain yourself. And I said, well, in a way, I felt like I needed to. Later on, he told me that this guy was offered a job at $20 an hour and he didn't go to work, you know. And now, not helping him, maybe now this guy is finally starting to grow up and maybe now he's looking, you know, for God and all that. But there was a time I was turned down with no help, you know, even though I needed the help. But later I started figuring out things real fast, you know. So.
But I think in that situation we did at least give him a tent before we sent him out to the forest.
Yeah.
And somebody did give him a ride out there.
Mm-hmm.
But we didn't necessarily give him the help that he was asking for,
yep.
But we did give him help that could help him.
Yeah, sometimes you just got to make him, you know, start looking and grow up and call tough luck. You know, you got to give him that tough luck.
Another thing, Dr. Mark, aren't we supposed to do our works as they're called, even faith works? We're not supposed to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, right?
Yeah, in other words, we're not supposed to broadcast it and say, look at me, what I did and how I did it, and aren't I great?
Well, then most people can't see what you do, because there's things that you do that you don't want
except that,
to know. You just want God to know.
Even if we don't tout what we're doing, our works of faith,
mm-hmm.
Somebody sees them.
Yeah, yes. God is watching.
It's crazy. It's crazy how it works out.
Yeah.
Did you have something or keep going?
No, just that
okay.
God sees him.
God sees him. All right, so we're trying to wrap up this chapter here. James goes on and he pulls a couple examples out of his hat for the discussion here, Abraham and Rahab. And if we're in James 2, now we're down to verse 21 through 26. So James reminds him, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham believed God early on. He has a life of faith that started when he was back in the land of Ur in Iraq, before Iraq was Iraq. And he was called to leave that land and go up to another land, Iran, and then to leave his family and come down to this land that he didn't know and walk it, and that was the land he was going to give to him and his descendants. His faith started early on, long before even this example that James uses. And James continues on, verse 25 or 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab, as you remember, was not a Jew. Her people, they lived in Jericho. They were enemies of Israel. And yet she recognized that the God of the Israelites was powerful and that he took care of them and blessed them. And she said, I want to be with that God. So when the Israelites sent their spies, she helped them get away that allowed Israel to come in and take over Jericho like God was directing them to do. Both of these stories were before the law. I want to finish up in Galatians and just touch on a scripture that we've talked about before. But maybe by now there's a little something niggling in the back of your mind about the word justification. Paul describes it one way. Paul describes justification as a positional situation between us and God. In other words, God sees us as if we've never sinned. That's positional with God. But what James is talking about here is more the evidence of our faith to others. So our works, our faith works, provide evidence of our faith to others. So they're complementary. Are you there to, if you turn to the left, to Galatians chapter 4, and I'm hoping this little passage, now that we've gone through this week's message and last week's message, will kind of tie this thing together for you. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. The bondwoman was Hagar. She was the housemaid, the house slave. And the free woman was Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. Abraham and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, the son of the flesh. 23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of free women. So we have the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the promise. And it resulted, descended down to Jesus, who brought this covenant of faith, who set us free. And when you read in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, you're going to see this phrase, the sons of Israel. And that has to do with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. So God had this covenant with the sons of Israel, but those who are of the free, we are sons of Abraham. So as you read through, if you catch on to those two phrases, you're going to make this distinction about being under the law or being under grace, being under faith. Does that help make a little more sense of somehow this going? Not quite sure, huh? Okay. Let's just finish up some up here. Last week, we introduced a scripture in Galatians 6:2 that says, "Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ." We read where Jesus said, "Obey my commands," the law of Christ. Bear means to carry. Burden means weight. You know, carry a weight. So how do we as Christians bear the burden of others? There's so many ways, so many ways. Just some of them. We can bear the burden of food and clothing. Someone comes to us and they don't have food and clothing. We can bear that burden by providing those things for them. We can help bear the burden of grief and sadness. When somebody loses a family member or somebody for some reason has some catastrophe happen and they're grieving, we need to help bear that burden, come alongside and help comfort and listen and maybe meet some physical needs. We can bear the burden of faith questioning. You know, a lot of times people have faith questions, genuine faith questions. And, you know, who are we to put them down for having those questions? Those are great questions. And we should help bear the burden as they're struggling through that and walk with them on it. We can bear the burden of relationship struggles. We'll all have relationship struggles, whether it be a marriage or friendship or neighbors. Help bear the burden. You know, walk alongside. Don't push them out of your life with their struggles and their burden. Just don't say, "I don't care. That's your deal." We can bear the burden of transportation. We can help give people rides, help fix their cars. We can help bear the burden of financial issues. People have questions about, you know, should I spend money on this? Or should I buy that? You know, there's all kinds of financial issues, and financial issues are often at the core of some serious life problems and relationship problems. We can bear the burden of health struggles. We pray for people to be healed. We can help give them a ride to the hospital or the doctor. We can follow up while they're in recovery and bring them food. We can help bear that burden. When you're sick and you can't move around and can't do the things you normally do, that's a burden. We can help carry that. We can bear the burden of wrong thinking. There's all kinds of wrong thinking. And wrong thinking produces problems in life. We can help bear that burden. So to kind of remind and sum up, the law of Christ is not made up of a bunch of minute observances. Rather, it's the burden, the sole burden of love. That is the law of Christ. If we love our neighbor, we'll help bury the burden. If we love our neighbor, that takes care of several of the Ten Commandments right away. And if we love God, that takes care of the rest of them. Jesus simplified it for us. Love God and love others. Simple in speaking and sounding and hearing, maybe not so simple in doing. But that's where our faith works out. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and gather around and pray for one another. Amen.